To start out on a very spiritual note, I want you to know that my father loved the Tarzan books by Edgar Rice Burroughs. I think he saw every Tarzan movie made with Johnny Weissmuller. Anybody ever notice the little green sign as you go into Freedom, the home of Babe Pierce, Tarzan? He was a silent film, Tarzan, I believe. But I remember watching the Tarzan movies with him when I was a boy, and they were on TV, usually black and white TV is what I remember. And then later on, as a young man, just because my father loved the character so, I found and read the first three novels in the Tarzan series. I never told my dad this. After the third one, I thought, that's plenty for me. But I felt kind of a connection with my dad, Tarzan being one of his favorite fictional characters, if not exactly one of mine. So in 1984, I paused to admit that I was 28 years old then. Is that right? 50? No, I was 38 years old. No, I was 28. I was so young, I don't remember. But they came out with the movie Greystoke, The Legend of Tarzan, Lord of the Apes. And we decided, well, let's go see it. I had high expectations. In some way, the movie was more faithful to Edgar Rice Burroughs' novels than any other had been. In other ways, it departed radically from the storyline. It did not have a happy ending. In fact, it was a sad story. And because I know that you came to church tonight thinking, I hope he summarizes a Tarzan movie tonight. Let me just give you the thumbnail sketch. The basic storyline, you're probably familiar with it. A British family is shipwrecked on the coast of Africa. The mother and the father both die, and the baby is found and raised by wild apes. It's a variation on a very old story. Wild apes this time instead of wild wolves or whatever. And years later, after the boy has grown to manhood, he's discovered by an explorer who realizes that this wild man is the long-lost heir to the 6th Earl of Greystoke back in England. The explorer calls him by his given name, Jean or John. And in fact, the movie never mentions the name Tarzan at all. And the explorer teaches him rudimentary English. She brings him back to England. And John finds it hard to grasp that he's actually heir to a wealthy British earl, his grandfather, who also tragically dies soon. The rest of the story then unfolds around the conflict that John feels. Though dressed up in fine clothing and introduced to British society, he's still a wild man underneath. He never really, truly fits in or feels comfortable. And despite the best efforts of all those around him, including his inevitable love interest, Jane, John is anguished and miserable in human society. And so they take him back. And the final scene of the film shows him returning to the jungle, running off, stripping off his shirt and throwing it off, and being reunited with the apes he'd spent his childhood with. And all that he really was, all that was rightfully his family, his title, his inheritance, the society of other human beings, he left all that behind and returned to a life that was much lower and much beneath what should have been his experience. Tarzan is just a story. Greystoke is just a so-so movie with good and bad points, but I want you to get a hold of the idea of somebody actually being a child of a great family, heir to a great name and a great inheritance, but who sadly chooses to live a life far beneath the position that is rightfully theirs. Because this is exactly what too many Christians are doing. Jesus scandalized people in his day because he called God his Father in a personal way. Jewish people thought of God as the father of the nation Israel, but they thought it was presumptuous and even blasphemous to call God your Father in a personal sense. And yet Jesus claimed that God was his Father in a special way. He claimed that he was the Son of God in a unique and special way. And at one point, his enemies picked up stones to stone Jesus, and he confronted them and asked them why they were doing it. And they said, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus' enemies understood very well that he was claiming to be God, even if modern liberal scholarship doesn't understand that. Jesus backed up that claim ultimately by rising from the dead the third day after he was crucified. But Jesus also told us that if we put our faith in him, we could become God's children too. He talked about being born again into God's kingdom. He promised that he would not leave us as orphans. He told us we could call God Father too. Jesus' apostles picked up on this theme. They taught it. Peter taught that we are also born again when we believe in Christ, and we become like newborn infants in God's family. Paul said that when we trust God, the Holy Spirit of God comes to reside in us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He also said that since we are now God's children, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, we have a new father, a new family, a new name, and a new inheritance. And yet so many believers in Jesus don't understand the new life that is rightfully ours in Christ Jesus, like the pathetic character of John Lord Greystoke in that movie. Too many turn their backs on the wonderful new life to which we've been called and go on living far beneath the position that is actually theirs. Now, guided by God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle John adds the weight of his words to all of this, beginning in the last verse of John, 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 28 and 29 here. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, up to this point in this letter, John's great theme has been fellowship with God. Let me summarize what he's been telling us. The first four verses, he tells us of chapter 1, he tells us our fellowship with God is based on the reality of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then he says we must walk in the light with him in order to have fellowship with God. That's verses 5 through 7. When we sin, we need to confess our sins in order to maintain fellowship with God, verses 8 through 10. We show the reality of our fellowship with God by keeping his commandments, chapter 2, the first six verses, and also by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, verses 7 through 11. And loving this present godless world system, in verses 15 through 17, or listening to false teachers who would deceive us in verses 18 through 27, that can interfere greatly with our fellowship with God. Then in verse 28, he starts to point us in a new direction. He calls us little children again, and he introduces the idea in verse 29 of being born of him. And just as he based what he said up to this point on the idea of fellowship with God, now he pivots, and the next section of this letter, John talks about the idea of our relationship with God. And he means to encourage us. If we're believers in Jesus, our relationship is specifically that of children with their Father. Our unofficial theme today seems to be children. And if you get the sudden urge to cry out, "Dada," during the sermon, you go right ahead. So remember that the Apostle John doesn't write like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes logically and from one point to another, and he reasons. John writes more like a poet than a lawyer. He's more musician than logician. And once before in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he interrupted his exhortations in order to remind us of who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus. And now, in the first three verses of chapter 3, he does it again. Having introduced the idea that we are born children of God, he proceeds to spell out for us exactly what our position is in Jesus. He's answering the question, what does it mean to be a child of God? He answers that question by telling us four things. First of all, what we are. Second, what we will be. Third, what we will be like. And fourth, what we should be now. So first, he tells us what we are. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So John wants us to see something. First word, see, is translated behold in the King James Version. Our friend Tammy's favorite word, I think, from the Bible. It doesn't just mean surprise. The command here is plural. It's something for all of us, something for every believer in Jesus to do. And the idea here is it means to gaze in wonder. Anybody stay up late to go see the supermoon / harvest moon / partial lunar eclipse earlier in the week? Okay, I see two. I thought about going outside, but I was getting ready for bed and I didn't want to end up on the front page of the local newspaper. But I did notice the moon shining in brightly in our laundry room, and I leaned over and looked out just in time to see the very top edge, somebody taking a bite out of it, it looked like. And that's an amazing thing. A few months ago when we had the total eclipse, I can't imagine a more convenient way for us to have seen it. My wife and I got lawn chairs, and one behind the other, like we were riding on a bus, we were kind of laying back in the chairs with our special glasses, and we spent about 40 minutes watching the total eclipse. And people, they'll travel all over the world just to gaze with wonder upon that spectacle. The way people look at a solar eclipse or some wonder in nature, that's the idea that John has here. He wants us to behold something. He wants us to see something with awe and wonder. So what is it? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, when we talk about these things, our temptation and our default position is to say, God loves me. Yeah, right. If that's true, then why? And here's, we fill in the blank with whatever our circumstances are. This is part of why the Bible tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. As much as when Jesus told his original disciples in so many different ways and words, I am God in the flesh, most of the time that's not what it looked like. We walk by faith, not by sight. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Does it look like it right now? No, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Literally, this is a foreign love. It's an alien love. It's an otherworldly love. And this is what John wants us to look on with wonder, to see that God has given us a love that is unlike any other. He has bestowed it upon us as a permanent possession. When God gave us his love, it wasn't on a trial basis. You weren't on probation. He gave us his love, and we became the permanent objects of his love. And this alien, otherworldly love has bestowed upon us a new title, that we should be called children of God. We're not just saved. We're not just rescued. God has called us literally his born children. There's a beautiful Scottish word that fits right here. It's bairns. It's sort of a contraction of born ones. We are God's born ones. We are God's wee bairns. This is the status of every single person who has believed that Jesus is the Son of God and trusted him for forgiveness of sins and salvation. And then the Greek text and most translations add this phrase, and so we are. This is a contemplative phrase. It's so characteristic of John. It's as though after spelling out for us exactly what God has bestowed on us with his alien, otherworldly love, John stops for a minute and says, how about that? So we are. How about that? This is what we are right now. We are permanent
objects of God's otherworldly love. He's called us His children. We are God's bairns. How about that? And in response, the world would say, are you serious? Are you kidding me? You actually think you're something special, you stupid, uneducated, superstitious hicks? And this is why the world takes such delight in finding somebody somewhere who claims to be a Christian, who's caught up in some kind of moral failure, cheating on their taxes, cheating on their spouses, lying in a biography, saying something offensive, even if it was 20 or 30 years ago. And when they find something like that, they shout it from the rooftops, they publish it, post it on the web, blog it, tweet it, laugh about it on comedy shows, pour out their bitter invective about all the hypocrites in the church. Well, there are hypocrites. And when genuine Christians do wrong, they need to be held accountable for it, first of all, by their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Lovingly, gently, but we shouldn't just turn our eyes and hide and pretend like it's not there. But when the unbelieving world points out hypocrites, they're not concerned to restore some professing Christian that's done wrong. No, what they want to do is say, see, this proves the whole thing is a crock. It's false. It's not true. All you Christians are idiots wasting your time, preventing the rest of us from enjoying ourselves and society from making progress. They don't recognize the reality of what happens when someone repents of their sins and turns to Jesus. This unbelieving, godless world doesn't recognize us. It doesn't know us. But that's okay. They didn't know Jesus either. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. The world doesn't know us. It doesn't recognize us. It didn't recognize Jesus either. But their willful blindness does not change what we are. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become the permanent object of His love, and He calls you one of His born ones, one of His bairns. This is what we are, children of God. Then he talks about what we will be, the first part of verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now he calls us beloved, and he means more than that he loves the people he was writing to. He's trying to remind them, he's trying to remind us, God loves you. You are beloved. You are loved in the beloved. The beloved is Jesus. When we're in Him, we are beloved, and he reemphasizes we are God's children now. And we have to come back to this notion that John hammers through this epistle. A Christian is someone who knows something, not someone who hopes something with some doubt. A Christian is someone he or she knows they are God's child right at this moment, right now. The whole reason Jesus came, the whole reason the Bible was given, the whole reason there are churches, the whole reason John was writing this letter is, quote, so that you may know that you have eternal life, chapter 5, verse 13. In other words, that you might know you are God's child right now. If you don't know, you can know. That's the good news. But there is a now and a not yet aspect to our experience as children of God. We are God's children now, if we've trusted Christ. And we are just as much a child of God now as we will be in heaven. But we look the same, more or less, now on the outside as we did before we came to Jesus. God begins His work in us on the inside. It's our responsibility to walk with Him and, as Paul put it, to work out your own salvation. In other words, to show on the outside what God has put on the inside. This is why the world so often looks in skepticism and antagonism and even hatred on Christians. We look the same on the outside, and sometimes we stumble in our efforts to walk with Jesus, like a toddler stumbles, learning to walk. We are God's children now, but there is a not yet aspect to all of this. John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Think about a caterpillar spinning a cocoon and metamorphosing into a butterfly. The caterpillar is the same in essence as the butterfly, but when what it will be is finally revealed, it's also dramatically different. Or a human baby conceived in the womb. The unborn baby is the same in essence as what it will be after it is born. But when it's born, and especially when the child grows up, it's also drastically different from what it was before. It's the same for the child of God. We are the same in essence now as we will be then. We will still be ourselves. We will still have the same personality, albeit not marred by sin. Can I tell you something? That's one of the things I'm most looking forward to about heaven. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other person I know. And I have more trouble with David Tyra than any other person I know. I can't imagine what it will be like to be able to live and not have to worry about sinning. I have the same personality, not marred by sin. We will still be children of God, but we will also be drastically different. And John tells us next then what we will be like. What we will be like, the second part of verse 2. But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. I love magicians. I love to watch magicians. I like to be fooled. I like that sense of wonder. But I also know that when they make something appear, with a magician, appearances aren't necessarily reality. We can know that we are God's children now. And if we know that, then we can also know that when Jesus appears, we will be like Him. Both times in verse 2, the word appears or appeared, it means to be made manifest, to be made visible. On that day, John is telling us what we shall be will be made visible. The world may not see it now, we may not see it now, but one day the fact that we are God's children will be made visible for everyone to see. It won't be an illusion, it won't be an appearance, it will be the appearance of reality. When will that happen? When He appears, when Jesus returns, when Jesus is made visible to the world again. Just because something is unseen does not mean it is unreal. I walk through the house at night in the dark, doing the duty that my father passed on to me, rattling the doors, checking the lights, checking the oven, etc., etc. I walk through the house and my bare toes kick something. And I flip on a light or I click on a flashlight and suddenly I see that there is a chair moved out from the table. It was unseen a few moments before, but the fact that it was unseen does not make it unreal, as my toes can testify. When I turn on the light, it appears. The reality is revealed. It's made visible. And someday the Lord Jesus is going to be made visible to this world again. He's not visible now, but that does not make Him any less real for being unseen. And on that day when He is revealed, our true nature as children of God will also be revealed. What do you suppose we will be like? John says we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Jesus in a physical sense. What does that mean? That doesn't mean clones. That doesn't mean, you know, millions of beings that look exactly like Jesus. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples at first thought He was a ghost. And in order to prove to Him, I love this, He asked them to touch Him. He showed them His hands and His feet, which still bore the print of the nails, the spear in his side. And then finally he ate a piece of fish and a bit of honeycomb to prove that he really was there in a physical sense. So in a sense, there was a continuity with Jesus' body after his resurrection. You say, well, they didn't recognize him. Well, they weren't looking for him. They thought he was dead. He was intending for them not to know who he was at first, but he revealed himself to them. And there's a sense in which Jesus' resurrection body wasn't like what it had been before. It was a glorified body. I had to correct something I said on Wednesday night. We're talking about Jesus, and Jesus is God. And I said Jesus was human. And last week I corrected that. Jesus is human. He's raised from the dead. He's in a glorified body, a glorified human body, and that will be true for all eternity, including the print of the nails and the evidence of what he did to purchase our salvation. But he wasn't limited. He had a glorified body totally under the control of his spirit. Paul talked about having a spiritual body, and some think that meant, you know, ghostly, unreal. That doesn't mean unphysical or non-physical. Rather, it was a body not limited by physical laws, a body totally under control of a person's spirit. Jesus' body was not constrained by the linen strips that he was wrapped in for burial. He wasn't constrained by the massive stone rolled over the door of the tomb. It wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so people could see he wasn't in there anymore. He wasn't constrained by the locked doors on the room where the disciples were hiding, nor was he constrained by the distance of some 60 or 70 miles that was involved in meeting his disciples in Galilee. Jesus had a real body, untouched by pain or disease, the ravages of time, unconstrained by physical laws that bind our bodies now. And we shall be like him. Still ourselves, still the same personality we are now, unmarred by sin, but with a wonderful new body, like Jesus' resurrection body. The hope of heaven is not to dwell in some disembodied, ethereal state, but to be re-embodied, resurrected, a body like Jesus' resurrection body. That's what we will be. We will be. That's what we will be like. We're going to have a new body, and we're going to need one if we're going to see Jesus as he is in his glory. The disciples caught a glimpse of Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't believe that was Mount Tabor, the traditional site. They decided that was where that happened almost four centuries after the time of Jesus, in the fourth century, I'll put it that way. That's about the time since the first pilgrims landed here on our nation and then to the present time. You can make mistakes. It makes more sense to me that after he had the episode there in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? And Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That happened at Caesarea Philippi, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. Not 30 miles away at Mount Tabor, Jesus went right up Mount Hermon. It makes better sense. And they caught a glimpse of his glory in what we refer to as the Transfiguration, and it terrified them. Saul of Tarsus saw the resurrected Jesus in his glorified body. His unveiled glory, it knocked him from his horse. It blinded him for 3 days. John saw a vision of the glorified Jesus in the Isle of Patmos, and he fell down as though dead, and he recorded that experience in Revelation 1. In the Old Testament, God told Moses, you cannot see my face. Man cannot see me and live. Jesus of Nazareth is God enrobed in human flesh. After his resurrection, Jesus had and has a glorified body. And if we were to look on him in his unfiltered glory in our present physical bodies, it would kill us. It would be more than our bodies could stand. But when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll have to be in order to see him as he is. But you will, child of God, you will see Jesus face to face in a body like his body. This is what we are, children of God, his born ones, his bairns. This is what we will be, children of God made visible for all the world to see. This is what we will be like him, with a body like Jesus' resurrection body, so we can see him in all his glory. And in light of all that, John says, now this is what we should be. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in him, who hopes upon him, who rests upon Jesus in hope. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself. The idea here is of making an effort. And there is an element of fearfulness involved in this word. The effort is not to make ourselves pure so that God will accept us. Only Jesus can make us pure so God will accept us. The fearfulness involved here is not fear of dying apart from God, of being lost, of being separated from God for all eternity. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, there's no condemnation. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death and the fear of standing before God in judgment and being condemned. There's no condemnation because Jesus took our judgment for us. No, for the believer, the effort is the effort to live like Jesus wants us to live, to avoid the things that Jesus wants us to avoid. When John talks about keeping the commandments, he means the precepts, the teachings of Jesus, not the law of Moses. Because anybody who would love us like Jesus loves us, who would give himself for us on the cross, who would forgive our sins to make it so that there's nothing between us and God, anybody who would call us his own children and promise that one day we'll see him in his glory and be like him with a body like this, when you start thinking about it, you can't help but love somebody like that. You can't help but love him back. We love him because he first loved us. When you really start to realize how much he loves you and how much he's done for you, well, you don't want to do anything that would grieve somebody like that. I'm kind of glad he isn't here, because as I read those words, I can't help but think about Gary Woodall. And I will only tell you that back in 2005, there was a situation that came up in the church. And everything I did to try to fix it made it worse. And there were three men who were shield bearers for me. And Dave Hensley, Jack Jones, and Gary Woodall. And if it wasn't for them, I'd have been toast. I wouldn't be here today. And I walked out of that meeting, and I looked at those three men. Dave and Claudia have moved. Jack and Margaret are in heaven. I keep telling the Lord, Lord, I don't want to give up Gary and Pat yet. I don't know what I'd do without them. Please. But I looked at those three men. I look at Gary Woodall today, and I think, God, I don't ever want to do anything to disappoint him because of what he did for me. That's the element of fear here. I want to make every effort to please Jesus. I don't want to do anything to disappoint Jesus or to grieve his heart because of everything he did for me. So John says, purify yourself as he is pure. Make the effort to put sin out of your life and keep it out, because you don't want to grieve Jesus. You don't want to disappoint Jesus. You don't want to disappoint the one who loved you so much. You know, when it comes to hypocrites in the church, I usually tell people that's not news to any pastor. And sometimes the news is worse than that. Sometimes I'm the hypocrite. May God grant that we never be one of those Christians that the world points to and laughs and says, oh, it's all a big scam. But
The secret to that, the key to that, is just to keep looking at Jesus and seeing how much he loves us. And that changes how you want to live. It's different from trying to keep a set of rules, whether it's Moses or your own set. It's just looking at him and saying, you love me so much, I don't want to do anything that would grieve you. And when we do, to confess and to feel his steadfast, unfailing, unchanging love wash over us and forgive our sins again. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we talk about it. We've talked about it so much, but it's so hard, really, for us to really believe that you love us. I don't know what else you could do to show us. You demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, Father, that you get a hold of every heart here tonight, including my own. No matter how old we are, no matter what we've been through, no matter what we're going through, if we've believed in Jesus, we're your wee bairns. We can't read the Bible and come away with any sense that means you will protect us from everything bad in this world, or that we won't go through hard things, because so many of your people in the scripture did just that. But you always redeemed it. You always redeemed it. Help us, we pray, to look at Jesus, to keep our eyes on you by faith. We are your children. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we will be like you, Lord Jesus. In light of all of that, help us, we pray, to live for you now. We pray in your holy name.